All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 tonight. We, Lord willing, will be finishing chapter 2 tonight. Barring a catastrophic event or just my long-windedness, we may postpone, but hopefully not. We are in a long section from verse 11 down to 22. It all goes together, and we've called the whole thing the foundation worth remembering, because there's a main command at the beginning of the passage in verse 11, therefore remember. There's something that these believers in Ephesus are not to forget, and we shouldn't forget it either. And since it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Ephesians, what I want to kind of do is ask you to use your imagination a little bit to help us get back into Ephesians 2 to get a feel for where we're at. I want you to imagine with me what it would have been like to be a believer from the Gentiles, being a non-Jew, but being a believer, in the early church in Ephesus. If you would have looked around at the other members in your church in Ephesus, you would have noticed that fellow believers in the church fell into primarily two categories. Believers from among the Jews and believers from among the Gentiles. That's kind of the way the world was divided in the Jewish mind at that point and in the early church. And that's because Paul went into the synagogue in your city and he preached the good news, the gospel there. The gospel of the grace of God in Messiah, in his death on the cross for forgiveness of sins. And some Jews in those synagogues believed. In fact, your church's beginning in Ephesus, in the beginning, was very Jewish in its formation. And Paul went to that synagogue for a couple of important reasons. He went there to begin with because the promise of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ was to the Jew first and what? Also to the Greek or to the Gentile. But he also went there because that's where the scriptures were, which revealed the gospel to the early church that they so desperately needed. And here's what the gospel did to you. There's many wonderful things the gospel did to you in terms of transformation and giving you a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I want to focus on some of the challenges the gospel brought to your life if you had been a believing Gentile in Ephesus in these days. It created tense relationships with those outside your church. Let's talk about unbelieving Jews first. All people in the gospel, when they are called to the gospel, are called to abandon self-righteousness in order to receive by grace, through faith, the righteousness of Messiah, of somebody else, Messiah, to get his righteousness. And most of the Jews just simply would not abandon their own pursuit of self-righteousness. So most of the Jews in your city rejected the gospel you believed in. They rejected Paul. But they especially rejected you as a Gentile, because they could not believe that God would actually save a Gentile. So all believers from the Jews and the Gentiles then were forced to find a new place outside of the synagogue where you could all gather together and meet and learn more of what it was that God was doing with you, this weird group, in the full scheme of his big plan. You had to pull together to a different place to learn how you're supposed to just live with each other. And Paul and the apostles and the New Testament prophets, they were crucial for this. Your belief in the gospel also made many of your relationships with Gentile unbelievers outside the church very challenging too. You see, unbelieving Gentiles didn't like your gospel either. They didn't like the preacher of your gospel, Paul, either. And this is because the gospel was making your fellow Gentiles' business profits go way down. You can read about this in Acts chapter 19. I mean, as an unbelieving pagan Gentile, your whole life revolved around your idolatry. Even your daily business and your purchases revolved around your idolatry. So upon repenting and believing in Messiah, you see, you didn't spend your money on your idolatry anymore. And that hurts your Gentile friend's business. And so outside your gathering that Paul called the church, most unbelieving Jews hated your gospel and they hated you. But so did the unbelieving Gentiles too. They hated Paul, they hated your gospel, they hated you. So to be a believer from among Gentiles in your church in the early days in Ephesus, it meant that you had significant hostilities directed towards you from the outside of your church. And that's just the outside. What about inside your church? Remember the two main groups, believers from among the Jews and among the Gentiles? Well, before you believed in Messiah, you two hated each other. You hated each other. You looked down your noses at one another. For instance, the Jews sitting next to you worshiping Messiah, Jesus, used to think, before Christ, that you were just simply fuel for the fires of hell. And that if he married his daughter to your Gentile son, he would have to perform a funeral rite for his living daughter, because she was as good as dead getting nearer to you and your son and your family. And that wasn't a new idea on the scene. Those were generations long thought habits that don't just die easily, even in the gospel. And so here you sit together worshiping Christ in your church. But what about the consequences from that kind of living and that kind of thinking that would have had maybe decades to work themselves out? Did those consequences, did any of those still linger around? Most likely so. So what you now both needed in Messiah, in the church, was lots of instruction, lots of shepherding on what you both were now in Messiah. How you were to love each other. And plus, your brother in Christ, who was from the Jews, there were sometimes he just had his own hang-ups that were unique to his own Jewishness. Sometimes a Jew would rise up in your church and he would stress how important he thought it was for you as a Gentile to become more Jewish in your following of Messiah. And he would do that because he would lose sight of the gospel and he would forget what the gospel did. And so sometimes some would rise up and they would want you Gentiles to become circumcised and to begin to follow all of Mosaic law. So you see, there was no insignificant amount of trouble for your church's unity on the inside too. So when the gospel was neglected within, when it was diminished within, it was tough being a believer from among the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. So as a result of being in this new body, this thing called the church, you often had trouble on the outside, you often had trouble on the inside. On the outside, there was persecution, there was fear that you had, and on the inside, there was confusion at times, there was suspicion, a suspicious heart towards one another, there was uncertainty about your status at different points in the church. There was a hesitancy to receive you. There was a hesitancy for you to receive others in the church. And so then imagine, next Lord's Sunday comes around. You're gathered together with all these diverse believers whose unity to you sometimes seems so fragile, so easily tipped over. And one of your elders takes out that letter from Paul that he wrote to you all, and he reads these soothing words which assure you of your place as a Gentile in this body, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this. Never forget. Never forget the Messiah-centered assurances which come from being united into the body of Christ, the church. Never forget them. And again, we're starting off with that never forget because in verse 11, the whole paragraph starts off with a command and it carries through the whole thing. And we're using the word Messiah instead of Christ because Messiah helps us think more of those, of all the promises in the Old Testament, these promises that we experience now that were tied to the Old Testament, especially to the one who was promised, Messiah. That's what Christ means. And there are assurances that are rooted in him in verses 19 to 22 that come from being united in the body of Christ. So continue to imagine with me for just a bit here. The greater context in verses 11 to 22 reminds you, it's a call to remember that the church stands out as evidence before the fragmented world that God is uniting the world back to himself and to each other. Jews and Gentiles are actually coming together someplace in Ephesus. And it's a sign to the world. God is calling you to never forget what he has done to form your church in Ephesus. Though in your eyes it often appears very fragile and vulnerable to the obstacles that are outside the church and inside the church, in Messiah's eyes, secure, mature. The only thing that remains is if you all in the church will actually entrust your relationships to what Messiah has made your church to be. That's what remains to be seen. And so tonight, we enter one last time into our passage, and we seek to remember what the early church had to remember. And what they had to remember was how the gospel formed the church. And they were less than one generation away from the cross. And if they have to remember what Messiah's death did to form the cross, to form the church, if they had to be exhorted to remember that, how much more so do we, so many generations removed, have to remember what happened at the cross of Jesus to form the church? With that in mind, let's pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we peer into your words in Ephesians 2. Will you please make this come alive to us? Will you show us how important this is for our day? Why would it be so important to remember back what happened 2 millennia ago? What difference would it make in our lives? What difference would it make in one life in here today? God, please come and meet with us and give us your spirit in all of his fullness that we might be overwhelmed at what we see from you. May we be overwhelmed when we are done that indeed you are meeting with us and you revealed great things about your son, Jesus Christ, and the impact he has made on us, the church. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We have four assurances which comfort us because of what Messiah did. The first assurance is the family Messiah forms. We have assurance because of the family Messiah forms. Verse 19, it starts off, so then. That's the conclusion of all that Paul has been moving toward. Even though there was once great division between Jews and Gentiles, there was all kinds of space between these two groups. And that was highlighted back in verses 11 and 12. Through Messiah's blood, Gentiles were now brought near to God. There was now no space between Gentiles and God. There was all kinds of space between Gentile and Jew, but there's no space between Gentile and God now because of Messiah's blood. And Paul expanded on that then in verses 14 to 18. Because verses 11 to 13 only told us that Gentiles were saved. It didn't tell us what happened with the Jew and Gentile relationship together. And that was what verses 14 to 18 was all about. Messiah, who is peace, he had to do some serious deconstruction before he could make peace. And the main thing was Mosaic law had to be undone, verses 15 and 16. You see, because that was the only way that a new man, a new group could be formed that was different than Israel. There was no other way. So Messiah came and he preached peace to the Jews who were given that privileged nearness to God for centuries as a nation. And he preached that same gospel peace to the Gentiles who were far away from that privilege. Both of them needed the good news of his peace in himself. And as a result, both who believed in Messiah, both Jewish believer and Gentile believer, they found God to be very accessible. Verse 18. So in verse 19, Paul reminds the Gentile believers what they no longer are and what they now have become because of what Messiah did in verses 11 to 18. And he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. And that word strangers is the same word he used back in verse 12. And it means a person who is allowed to be passing through a land, but who has no rights or privileges in the land at all. And the word aliens is a little bit better than that. It's a status a little bit better. You can live in the land, but it's not your homeland. And you live there with permission. The first, strangers, is kind of like a tourist. You're just kind of in for a while and then out. The second is more like a student who's living in a foreign land studying at a university. Either way, the point here is there is a status within the land that is better than both the stranger status and the alien status, and strangers and aliens don't have it. And you Gentiles used to be strangers and aliens, but you no longer have that deficient status anymore. Instead, positively speaking, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You see that in verse 19? Fellow citizens with the saints. That's purely a horizontal description of their new status. It's the opposite of being a stranger and alien. Because of Messiah, Gentile believers now found themselves with all of the rights and with all of the privileges to God that saints have, holy ones have with God. They have citizenship. They have that status. Now, Paul uses the word saints in a very broad way in Ephesians. He never takes that word saints and restricts it down to mean a subcategory of holy ones or saints. Paul's assurance for the Gentiles is amazing. This is what he's doing. Remember, they need assurance. Here's what he's doing. He's not saying that you have security in this body because you have become a fellow citizen with Jewish believers. He's not restricting saints down to mean Jewish believers. He's saying, he's giving them assurance by saying, you Gentile believers have become united with all believers from all prior redemptive eras. You are one and the same with all of them. You have the same rights and privileges to God that all of them have had. You are no longer in that deficient status. You are citizens. What God has been doing since the fall to save human beings to himself through faith by grace, these Gentile believers were of equal status with all of those that God has saved. What great assurance for a Gentile believer. And by the way, that's true for you and me who believe in Christ. But there's more. He's saying much more. Look at verse 19. You are also of God's household. Now that is a purely, that is a horizontal and a vertical description of the current new status that Gentile believers have. If you're in a household, you have a relationship with the other people in the household, but also with the one who's the head of the household. And the word household is a word that Paul used to refer to the church. You can write down Galatians 6:10, and then also flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, because I want you to see that he uses it specifically for the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says there, in case I am delayed, I write this letter so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So currently, they are in a relationship with other Jewish believers in the church, in the household of God, and they are in relationship together with those with God. They're in a household. They're in a family. And in a Roman mind, in a Gentile mind, to say household would have brought all kinds of wonderful encouragement, and it was pregnant with meaning. To be in a household in Rome meant that there was refuge, that there was protection under the master of a house. It meant that you had an identity. It gave you security because you knew you belonged to someone who was great enough to have a house. It's family status that he is after. Family status is where Paul has been headed in describing the Gentiles who are now in Messiah. And what assurance Paul gives these Gentile believers who face so many obstacles inside and outside the church. They had assurance because they were in the family of God that Messiah formed. And we have assurance also, number two, and we can be comforted because of the foundation Messiah framed. The foundation Messiah framed. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He expands on this household. This family has a foundation. And you know, without a solid foundation, no house stands and is safe for anyone. So Paul starts with a general description of the foundation of God's household in referring to the apostles and the prophets. And then he moves to a very specific direction, a description of the start of the foundation that's over there in the corner. And we'll get that one in a moment. Let's just talk about the general description first. The apostles and the prophets. The word apostles means sent ones. Sometimes it's used in a technical sense to mean the 12 apostles of Jesus plus Paul. And then sometimes it's used in a non-technical sense, not referring to a specific identifiable group of 12 plus one. Sometimes it's used just to mean messengers, important ones also sent. And in fact, flip over to Philippians 2, verse 25. And I'll show you. Philippians 2:25. Paul, writing there, tells the believers in Philippi that, he said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. That's the same word for apostle. It could be, and I think should be, translated apostle, and minister to my need. He's not one of the 12. And he's not Paul. But he is an apostle nonetheless. Probably the broader sense back in Ephesians 2 is what is meant of apostles. The word prophets, prophets were those who were gifted by God through the Holy Spirit to unfold the revelation of God to God's people for the purpose of building them up, for the purpose of encouraging them, for the purpose of admonishing God's people at times. And contextually, the way Paul thinks of both apostles and prophets together primarily has to do with the revelation that both of them bring. Just drop down to chapter 3 in Ephesians, verses 1 to 6. Look at it with me. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me, remember Paul's an apostle, the mystery, which is the church, as I wrote about before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight. So revelation, insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Same category, same grouping, in the Spirit. Now, who are these prophets? Let's talk about who they can't be. If it was hidden, this mystery of the church and what God is doing to bring Jew and Gentile together, if it was hidden in other generations past, it's not Old Testament prophets, because it was hidden from them. It was hidden from all the sons of men. So, who are these prophets? They are New Testament prophets. And it makes sense that the way Paul orders them, apostles and prophets. If he meant Old Testament prophets, what would he most likely have said? Prophets and apostles. Both groups were indispensable for the existence of God's household, the church, of which these Gentile believers are now a part, because they gave foundational revelation from the God of the household. It's flowing from these two groups that work as one, the apostles and the prophets. And the foundation is being laid for the church. Now, that's a general look at the foundation, but there's also a key piece to the foundation that actually is most important. And it's there in verse 20. Christ Jesus himself, Messiah Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that great, big, huge stone that was cut perfectly with the whole building in mind, and it was set down over there in the corner. And it framed the whole rest of the foundation and the whole rest of the building, the entire house. It finalized the entire shape. It was huge. And all the other stones in the foundation had to be set according to it. You set that one down first and then placed all the other ones in line with the angles of that one. And therefore, all the walls that came up and everything else in the rest of the building found their place in the house because of how that one stone regulated everything else. And in God's household, a person is that stone. It is Messiah Jesus. So that means Jesus settles the question as to what God's house, the church, is supposed to be in God's big plan. Jesus settles the question as to the function of God's house in God's big eternal purpose. And Jesus gives the church its needed direction. Everything else in the church gets set and regulated in accordance with him. The focal point of the foundation of the church is Jesus. The focal point of the building of the church is Jesus. The standard for the church is Jesus. Everything gets measured against it. Everything gets conformed to Jesus. And what assurance this would have brought these Gentiles. The Gentile believer, he didn't have to look to his left, he didn't have to look to his right at his relationships and see how they were going to get assurance about whether or not he was in the right place. He also didn't have to look at his relationships with people outside the church and wonder if they liked him in this group and whether or not they should be even in their town. There was no assurance that God is exhorting here to look to the left or the right or outside. The assurance here is to look down. Look underneath you. Look what you're standing on. Look what you have been built on. This is where we need to look. This is where you must look to find your assurance of the place in the church. You are secure in the family of God, not because your relationships are going well with one another. Hopefully they are. And if they go bad, if there's a little friction, a little bad stuff, that doesn't mean your security is any less in this body or any body you would go to. You need to look down because you have been built on the revelation from God through the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself. So we have assurance and we are comforted in the body because the family Messiah fosters, forms, and because of the foundation Messiah framed. And thirdly, because of the formation Messiah fosters. Verse 21, and by formation I mean growth. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. It's growing. The church is taking its form as it grows. And Messiah is central to that growth. It starts off in whom? It's in him, this cornerstone, that the growth is taking place. It's connected to him. The very fact that Gentiles were a part of something that is growing would have been greatly encouraging to them. And they're not a part of something that's dying out. They're part of something that's growing. The household of God, the church, is now simply just called a building in verse 21. But it should be pretty clear to us all through verses 11 to 22 that the church is not a physical building. He's never referred to it that way. And as you're about to see, this building is unlike any other building you've ever seen. The church is being fitted together. That's another word we think Paul made up. It means harmoniously fitted together. And it's a present tense verb, and it's a passive verb, which means that the harmonious fit together that's going on is happening all the time. It's current, it's continual, and it's being done by somebody else other than the believers in the church. It's God. God is doing this to them all of the time. He's continually, harmoniously fitting all of the pieces together based off of the cornerstone. Now, when we expand on a building, when we do an add-on, we always have to tear a part of it down in order to add more. Well, the church is an expandable building that never needs to have any part of it torn down in order to add a new section on. That's because it's really not a building. It's more like an organism. It's like a baby that just keeps growing and you don't have to tear any part down to get the next part. It just keeps growing and it keeps growing and it keeps growing. It's a house that is alive and it's growing and all of the pieces are perfectly fitted together. Now, I want to give a little thought here, application-wise, in the middle of things. We can't miss what Paul's main point is here concerning growth. When you and I think of growth as Christians, we tend to mostly think of our own, personal, individual growth. This is a growth here in Messiah that focuses on our what? Togetherness. Being fitted together, harmoniously. The kind of growth that is the burden of this passage is not individual Christian growth. It's corporate growth. In Messiah. Upon belief in Messiah, God placed you snugly up against many other lives. He knew what he was doing. He's the one building the church. There's not one elder here building this church. There's not any one deacon building this church. You're not building this church. God is. Through the preaching of the gospel. He knows what he's doing when he puts somebody in. So my life in Christ and your life in Christ, it serves to show something much bigger than me and much bigger than you. It's there to show the growth that he is causing in the body. God in his grace and by his power, he saved us and he positioned us spiritually next to one another to make his household grow. That's what he's after. Now, what should happen when you and I get that? What is the proof that you and I actually understand that? Would it not be this practically, that it would be one of our greatest joys to put our lives together whenever we could? Practically, we would want to put our lives together in as many different combinations, as many different ways as we possibly can. Why? Because we want to show something far greater than us. We want to show the growth that Messiah is causing. Our personal lives have to come together practically when we get this. We must order our lives in such a way that we come into contact with one another. In significant ways beyond this, this is very significant. There'll never be a diminishment on this. This is so important, but there is so much more than this. Our lives can come together in so many other ways than this. Because we want to make the growth that Messiah is causing, we want to make it visible. We want to make it tangible. When I get this, I should want my personal life to serve this greater end, that his growth would be seen. And you should too. So attending worship services, is that important? Absolutely. This is a great way for us to show to the world the growth that God is doing. Remember, the church stands as evidence to a broken, fragmented world that God is saving all kinds of mixed up people who used to not like each other, who would have never spent any time with each other out of here. This is a very good thing for us to do. For us also, we think small groups is a great way to practically eliminate space between believers. Right? Small group, being involved in a small group with other Christians in this body, can be a great way to align your life close to others so that you can see the growth God is causing and so that you can show the growth that is being caused, and you get to show it when your lives are being fitted together. You see, God's intent in showing the, think about this, he could have shown the growth of the body anyway, but his plan was to show it when people's lives are fitted together, harmoniously so, by him. The growth is seen, and it occurs only when our lives are being fitted together. So that puts our unity together as a body and the growth of the body in a very close relationship. That's why it's important for us to be unified around the things that we think we should be unified around. And can you imagine the comfort that this would have brought to Gentiles in the early church? What a comfort this should be to you and me. Look, think about this. The Gentiles' new life in Christ back then, he was learning that it was now inseparable from the new life that the Jewish believer had. In order to show what? The growth of the body. You know what? Whatever troubles you and I might create for one another in this body, you know what's a good thing to remind us of? He's putting us together to show something greater than me. To show something greater than you. I think I can probably overlook what just happened. You know, we also need this challenge today because many Christians have no trouble living their Christian lives separate from Christians, separate from the church. For many, it seems that all that matters to them is personal growth, separate growth, growing separately from people, or going over here and consuming a little bit, and then going over there and consuming a little bit, going way over there and consuming a little bit. It doesn't seem to occur to very many today that I need to land in one place, one body, and take everything and give everything I can in every possible way that I can here. when you get this, when this gets imprinted on our hearts, we will work to eliminate space that exists between any of us. Because we realize we've been fitted together. There's a place in the body that I think we can do some work on this. I'd like to have you give some thought to it with me. There's two groups of people in this church where there's probably more space between them than other groups. And it is between the older aged believer and the younger aged believer. Most of you find a spot to sit based on that. Some of you are brave and more obedient to Jesus Christ than them. I'm just kidding. Now think about this. Knowing what God did at the foundation of the church between the Jew and the Gentile, how much space existed between those two groups? You could drive an eternal fleet of semis between that space, right? You think about all of that. How much space is between older age believers here and younger age believers here? And if he could do it to them and make them one and fit them snugly together, piece of cake here. Not that it can be done in our own strength. How much easier will it be for us to eliminate the small space that's between the older age and the younger age believers in this body? So, younger small groups. And you know who you are. What are you going to do to make a place for the older aged believer in your small group? Because you get a chance to show how their lives are fit snugly up against yours because you want to show something greater than both of you. What are you going to do? Don't wait for the older one to come to you and say, hey, can we come into your small group? It's your house. Invite them in. Right? Invite them to visit. Create an inviting landing pad for them. They may appear to you, the older age believer, they may appear to you to have it all put together. I mean, after all, they're more mature, they've been walking in Christ longer than you, but you know what? They're in process just like you are. And they have not graduated from their need of the gospel any more than you have. You have a whole lot in common just because of that. Older aged believers. I know you often feel like, I'm sorry to look over here now. Because I know some of you are right over here. But for the sake of illustration, I'm glad we can laugh about this. Older aged believers. You know, I know you feel like you got here second, and you did. That's what happens when you plant a church with college age students. Okay? And that's what happened. These younger believers in this body have had to fight hard to see this church not sink to the bottom. And you get to be here today because they did fight hard. And they are, as you can tell, if you've been here for any length of time, they are go-getters. But that doesn't mean that they have it all figured out. That they've got all the ministries under control here. We don't. In fact, I'd tell you this, the prayer that many of them have had is that more older aged believers would come. So you are an answer to the prayers of many in this body for being here. So older aged believers, you might have to take on some go-getter initiative. The pace is quick here. Get up and move. Move towards it. Get into it. And you know what? You're only going to be richly blessed as you do. So don't wait for the invite. Now, if believers from the Jews and the Gentiles were being built together, it is no less true today in this church that believers of different kinds are being fitted together again. This household is growing also in a very specific direction. Do you see it in verse 21? It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The Jews, oh man, would they have something to say about a temple? Oh yeah. Jews would have been able to talk about a temple. Herod's temple. Remember that temple in Jerusalem? It was a rebuilt, patterned after the tabernacle in Exodus. The one true God, he wanted a place in which he could put his glory so that he could be near to the privileged people he was working in and he was working through in order to draw the nations back to himself. Remember that temple? And oh my goodness, the Ephesian Gentiles, could they talk about a temple? In their city was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis, their false goddess. They designed it centuries ago to be the residence of their false goddess. So here you've got two groups of people who knew something about temples. Two temples designed by their devotees as divine residences. But here's the kicker. Neither one of them made the other group feel welcome. If you remember from Luke 20, as we were finishing towards the end, the temple had become a place in Jerusalem where Gentiles, it was hard for Gentiles to be there. And you never found a Jew in the temple of Artemis. Both of them claiming, God dwells with us. But nobody else wants to come here except people like us. Both of them, both temples, were failures in bringing humanity together. Why? Because at the time Paul is writing, both of them, that's right, both of them were empty of God. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said it was finished, the veil ripped from top to bottom. That was not so that Gentiles and people could come in. It was because God was coming out. And he was leaving to go into the world to form his new temple, the church. The church is becoming God's holy temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this new holy temple in the Lord, both Jew and Gentile are next to one another, fitted together, worshiping God. Something neither temple could do before. So we have assurance and we are comforted in the body because the family Messiah forms, because of the foundation Messiah framed, because of the formation Messiah fosters, and lastly, number four, the function Messiah fashions. Verse 22. It starts off, in whom, again, just like in verse 20, one, and the whom there is Christ Jesus himself from verse 20. And again, whatever's going to be expressed here is centered in on Messiah. And what is expressed is the function of the church that the Gentiles are in. The function there is to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's start there and we'll work our way backwards. The preposition into there, it shows direction. This is all going this way, unto this direction, this way. And it's a place for God to dwell. Now think about it. What good would it be to be fellow citizens with anybody if the head of state never wanted to live in your country? And what good would it be to be in a household if the head of the household never wanted to be there? The point here, the function, is for this new household to be a place where God actually dwells. And the word dwelling there means a place of deep and settled dwelling. The word carries the idea of an enduring presence, a permanent presence of God. He lives among us in an enduring and permanent way. A deep and settled dwelling. And how does he do it? He does it in the Spirit. Verse 22. Now, let me give you some passages to write down because we won't have time to look at them. Write down John 15, verses 16 and 17. It's easy to remember. John 15, 16 and 17. There Jesus says, I will send another comforter to you and he will be, what? In you. And then Paul confirmed this enduring presence of the Holy Spirit in a twofold manner. Write down 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul says that you corporately are the temple of God, a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Corporately, you are a place where the Spirit dwells. And then write down 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it talks about your body, Christian, is a temple of the Spirit of God. And your body is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. So John 15, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 1 Corinthians 6:19. Ephesians 2:22 here is the corporate sense in which the Holy Spirit dwells in us and lives in us. And again, just think about this for a minute. Think how scandalous this would have been in Ephesus. The Ephesian Gentiles, they believed their goddess was still living in the temple in Ephesus. And the Jews still believed that the only true God dwelt in Herod's temple, in the Holy of Holies. And here is this odd, hated by both group, standing diametrically opposed to both, saying, no, he actually lives among us. We don't own property because we got kicked out of the synagogue. We don't even really know where to go, but we just keep gathering together, and he dwells among us. God dwells in them, and this is a great verse on the Trinity, in whom, Messiah, Christ, being built together into a dwelling of God, Father, and it's all in the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis once again here is on our lives being built together for something much greater than just ourselves. Why in this verse are our lives coming together? To show what? God is here. He dwells in us. You would have never thought to do it that way. I would have never thought to put his presence in us, to be dependent upon us. I mean, look what we did to this church. It's easy to really mess things up, and yet God is saying, my presence dwells here because I'm the one building it. So whereas in the previous verse, our unity had to do with displaying the growth that Messiah fosters, this verse reveals how our unity can and how it must display the presence of God among us. Jewish believers, Gentile believers were brought together in Messiah. They're being built together for a very specific function, to be a dwelling of God. Now, once you and I know this and get it, what difference should it make? What would be the proof that we actually get this? Or would it not be that we would be really eager to be together, to want to bind our lives together in as many ways as possible, all so that what? You and I both kind of fade away, and God's presence is known and felt and seen, and visible and displayed and magnified. So gather together and bind your lives together in a worship service. Bring your lives together and bind them together in a small group. Bring your life together any part of the day of the week that you can with any other smaller group of them, one other person. Get together and bring your lives together to show the dwelling of God because of what Messiah did. And here is the assurance, and here is the comfort that believers from among the Gentiles would have needed, and it's the encouragement that we need as well today. We are part of an amazing family. And Messiah is the one who has formed it through his blood. And we find our place in this family to be very secure because of the foundation under us. Not because of my leadership or the elders' leadership is your place in this body secure. It's because of what Jesus Christ did in this body. And the last two assurances go together. Our lives are built together with those in whom there is sometimes really significant conflict and challenge. And yet Messiah's plan in putting our different lives together was to show that he's making it grow, and that God actually dwells among us in a permanent way. And so my final question for you is, what about you? There's room for you here. Your life can fit snugly up against the lives of others in here where there's no space between you. And I'll tell you this, if the Holy Spirit of God is working in your heart, that's something that's very appealing to you. Do you know why? Because that's what he does. He puts us together. He dwells in us. And why would he work in your heart and have a desire to not have you get near a body of Christ? I mean, help me understand that from the pages of Scripture. When he's working in your heart, he makes it desirous for you to commit your life to others. Not so that you can take everything, but so that you can. Your life can fit snugly up against these lives here with no space between you. But that means, first, your life must fit snugly up against God's life. Because because that's what happened with us. Your life must have no space between you and God. But there's this problem that we all have too. Your sin has made a huge separation between you and God. Huge separation. And that is what Jesus Christ is all about. He solved that problem. And here's what's amazing about him. Tell me about the space between his life and his Father's. No space between them. And yet his plan from the very beginning was to go to the cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was so in his body on the cross, he could bear the sin that separated all who believed from the Father. And there he is. And the gospel calls out to sinners tonight who are separated from God the Father and says, come to Christ. Entrust your life to what he did to remove the space between you and God through faith. Give your life to him. Respond to him. And in so doing, your life gets fit snugly up against God. Do you know why? Because you get Messiah's relationship with God. And as a result, you get a snug life with others in this body because of what Messiah did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for going after those who are far from you. Thank you for being a God who would not wait for us to do something to eliminate the space between us and you. There's no way we ever could. All we can do is add to the space, distance ourselves further from you. Even when we try to do good things on our own, we're saying, no thanks, God, I don't want to get near to you your way. I want to get near my way. And that just only pushes us further away in rebellion. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, so that he would cry out for me, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, the truth of the gospel is Jesus can cry that out for the one who believes, or we will cry that out for eternity in hell. God, please do a work in those who are wrestling with you. I pray, Lord, that in grace you pin them to the mat and draw them to yourself. Let them see your goodness that they can be near to. Let them see how eternity and hell separated from your goodness and separated from your kindness and separated from your grace is an awful thing. But that Jesus bears that for all who believe. And Father, please, then from there, will you strengthen our commitment to one another in this body, Lord? It is so encouraging to be a part of this church and see how much it loves one another. Well, but God, we can excel still more. I know it. There's space between some of us, and we need to work humbly so and by grace through the preaching of the gospel to one another to eliminate the space that's between us. Will you give us creativity of how we can do that? Let it just happen naturally as we each get convicted about wanting to obey Scripture. Come and fill us up to the full so that we might obey your word, so that our lives might be snug and fit together. We want to show the growth that Messiah is bringing, and we want to show the dwelling place that this place is by your doing. It's in Christ's name we pray.